Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Paul reminded us, in our last class we considered the appointment of the 12 apostles, and we started to consider the discourse on the plain that followed after the appointment of those 12 men when the Lord came down from the mount and was once again with the body of his disciples. Tonight we take up our studies at verse 27 of Luke chapter 6. And as we come to the remaining section of this chapter, we find that the message that the Lord presents to us is really a very powerful one. You see, the Lord had just chosen his 12 apostles. He'd just chosen them to be his ambassadors to the people of the world. He was laying the foundation stones of his ecclesia. And as we've seen from other parts of the word, it is upon those 12 men that the New Jerusalem is to be established. And now he shows from verses 27 to the end of this chapter that preaching must be backed by performance. Preaching must be coupled by character. That's the important lesson that comes out of the remainder of this chapter. And from verse 27 to the end, we could divide the chapter into four sections. Verses 27 to 36, the Lord impresses us with the fact that God's character must be revealed in love. From verses 37 to 42, he deals with our personal relationships one with another. And from verses 43 to 45, he shows the test of true discipleship. And finally, verses 46 to 49, he deals with the parable of the two builders. And each one of these sections impresses upon us the tremendous impact that the word must have in our lives. Not only must we be able to speak the word of truth, but that must be coupled with a manifestation of the character of the Father. Verse 27 starts with the words, "But I say unto you which hear." You see, he addressed this section of his discourse to a certain class of people. "I say unto you which hear." You see, if we want to prepare ourselves to preach the truth to others, we first of all got to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. "I say unto you which hear." Hearing is the characteristic of a true disciple. And the Lord impressed the importance of hearing upon his followers on more than one occasion. Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, after he had spoken the parable of the sower, he says in verse 18, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." You see, the Lord puts particular emphasis there upon this attribute of hearing. He says, "Be careful how you hear." He says, "Because for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have," or that which he thinketh he have, as the margin says. And so he says we've got to take heed how we hear. You see, we might think we've got the truth, but if we're not going to exercise our ears to hear what the truth is saying to us, then we'll finish up losing even the little bit that we think we have. That's the importance of the message that the Lord is stressing there. You know, this is something that happened to Israel. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, where he spoke the parable of the sower, the Lord stressed this point in another way. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13, after speaking the parable of the sower, and the disciples asking him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" he says in verse 13, "Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." You see, it brings home to us the fact that we can have ears and not hear. We can have eyes and not see. In fact, the prophet Isaiah referred to the nation of Israel as those people that were deaf having ears, and people that were blind having eyes, because those eyes and those ears weren't exercised to hear the message of God's word. You see, verse 15 says, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." That's what happened to Israel. You see, first of all, the heart waxed gross, became insensitive to divine things, because really it was fixed upon the things of the world. They didn't really want to hear. They didn't really want to hear what the Spirit was saying to them. And so their ears became dull of hearing. They didn't really want to perceive the messages of that Yahweh was conveying to them through the prophets. So their eyes, they have closed, says the Lord here in Matthew. It starts with the heart. It's manifested in the ears and in the eyes, until that which even they thought they had was lost altogether. And so the Lord stresses upon his hearers to take heed how ye hear. Be careful that you, or make effort that you hear the Spirit's voice. And the Lord addressed this section of Luke, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, unto those that hear. And we need to be careful that we hear what the Spirit's voice is saying unto us. You see, it's a very important principle introduced at this point of this chapter. Because, you know, everything that follows from this point through to the end of the chapter shows us, everything that the Lord sets before us in the rest of this chapter is in direct opposition to the flesh, to the natural character that we would manifest. And he's showing us that the divine character, which must be manifested, which must match our preaching, can only come from the Word. It can't come from anywhere else. And the very principles the Lord's going to set before his disciples now are in absolute direct opposition the principles upon which flesh works. And these things will only be able to be fulfilled in those who hear, those who listen to the Lord's voice and hear, by putting those things into application in their lives. And so he sets forth the principle there: love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them which curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you. And so on he goes, right down to verse 36 upon this theme. Love your enemies. Something in direct opposition to the workings of flesh. And the word there for love is the word agape, or agapeo. It refers to a love that has its origin in Yahweh. In the 1st of John chapter 4, we're shown this fact, that this love starts in Yahweh, but must be manifested in his children. First of John chapter 4 and verse 7. The apostle says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And it's the word agape right through here. Let us love one another, for love is of God. It comes from God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But you see, John shows us quite plainly there that this agape love comes from God. It doesn't come from inside of you, and it won't come from inside of me. And if we're going to love our enemies as in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ commands us there, we've got to derive that love from God. It comes from him, it originates in him, it is love that he has manifested toward us. And we've got to derive that love from him. You see, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 again gives us a little insight into this love. Romans 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So you see, while we were yet sinners, God provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice, that he might cover our sins. While we were the enemies of God, he provided the means by which we could be reconciled to him and be ultimately saved and gain eternal life. There's the love of God. There's the agape love, which has its origin in Yahweh and has flowed out and been extended out to every one of us. And now you see the Lord says to his disciples, "Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you." Love your enemies. Yahweh's love has been extended to us, in that while we were his enemies, he gave us the truth. He provided the Lord Jesus Christ to cover our sins, and that we might ultimately have eternal life. And when the Lord says, "Love your enemies," he's telling us that we've got to extend that same love even to those that are manifesting characteristics at enmity with the truth. We need to recognise, of course, that God's love is perfectly balanced. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." You see, and true love must be balanced. And you see, God's love is extended, but where God's love is thrown back in his face, then the conditions are different. But the Lord is telling his disciples here that as they go forth to carry the gospel message to the world, they must be prepared to love their enemies and do good to them that hates them. You see, God is the pattern for his sons. God has provided that love. He's extended his goodness to us. He says, "Now you be like your Father in the heavens." He goes on in verse 28, and he says, "Bless them that curse you. pray for them which despitefully use you. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, we have very similar words from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Down in verse 20 he says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And so he says, right, you do good to all men. Bless them that curse you. You see, and the idea of that is that they might be brought to repentance. You know, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we find that God extends his goodness for that very purpose, that people might be brought to repentance. You see, verse 4 of Romans chapter 2, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" But he shows that if we harden our hearts against that goodness, then we will treasure up unto ourselves wrath against the day of wrath. But that goodness is extended for the purpose of bringing people to repentance. And he says that you must be prepared to extend that goodness to others also. He says, "Pray for them that despitefully use you." You know, we've got the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when the Jews were crucifying him, when they were hammering nails through his hands, his prayer was, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have the example of Stephen, when he'd been taken out to be stoned to death. Stephen likewise prayed that the Lord might forgive them, because they knew not what they do. And so there's the example manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Stephen. And that's the principle that's being set before us here in verse 28. Pray for them which despitefully use you. In verse 29 he says, "And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also." And he sets forth here the principle of non-retaliation, based, of course, upon the principle that God will repay, as we have brought out in Romans chapter 12, once again. In Romans chapter 12, and at verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so he says, we don't retaliate. We commit it into the hand of the Father, who will repay as he sees fit. We seek only to extend goodness, that we might bring people to repentance, that ultimately they might be saved. And you know, what someone else does to us can never justify what we do in return. It can never justify what we do in return. We have the commands of the Lord here that we extend love, we extend blessing, we pray for those people. And it doesn't matter what they do to us. That is the way that we must react towards them. Now verse 30 he says, "Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again." We have here the word "ask," for instance, is a word in the Greek which signifies to entreat, to beg, or to supplicate. And it implies the cry of someone who is in need of necessities. So it doesn't mean that we have to just give to anyone that might come along and ask. But where we have somebody who asks that a need might be supplied, then we must be generous to those people in that way. You know, that was a principle that was taught in the law itself. We find in Deuteronomy 15, for instance, that the law taught the Israelite to manifest this attitude. In Deuteronomy 15 and in verse 7. See, if there be among you a poor man, or one of thy brethren with any of thy gates in thy land, which Yahweh thy Elohim giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. And so on it went. And so the law taught that very principle, that we must give to those that ask. And he says, to him who taketh away thy goods, we ask them not again. We do not retaliate. We commit our lives into the hands of the Father, confident that he will not allow us to be destroyed by those things. Going on then through these verses, we're going fairly quickly through them. The principles are taught in the Discourse on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, which we have already considered. But in verse 34, we read, "And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." Here again the word lend. And when we look at the principle of lending in the Scriptures, it's always associated with those in need of the necessities of life. And that section of Deuteronomy chapter 15 that we've just read instructed the Israelites to be generous in lending to those that were in need of necessities. And he says, you don't look for anything any return. You know the man can't repay. So you lend it not expecting to receive anything again. He says, look, if you're only going to lend to people who you think are going to be able to repay, he says, what thank have ye? Now, when we look at the Greek there, it becomes rather interesting, because that word thank is the word charis, the word that is extensively rendered grace. He says, if you lend to them whom you hope to receive, what grace have ye? You know, what hope have we got of repaying the things that Yahweh gives us? Look at the things we receive by Yahweh's grace. Well, we've got no hope of repaying, and Yahweh knows we'll never be able to repay. But he continues to give us those blessings, knowing we'll never repay it. That's Yahweh's grace. And look, the Lord is saying here, if you're only going to lend to them whom you think are going to be able to pay you back, what grace have you? How much of the Father's character is there in you? To what extent are you reflecting the goodness that God has extended to you? And so he says in verse 35, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. You see, and that's the very principle that the Lord is building up to. Ye shall be the children of the Highest. In the Greek it reads, sons of the Highest. It indicates a degree of maturity that is manifested. And a person that can manifest that character that is outlined there in those verses is a person that will be revealing spiritual maturity. And he will be a son of the Highest. He says, look, for God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Look how God provides the needs of people. Even people that do not acknowledge him. People that are totally unthankful to him. People that trample the principles of his truth into the dirt. God's goodness is extended to all alike, hoping that he might bring them sometime to repentance, that they might be saved. The opportunity of repentance is always there. And he says, you follow that example, and then you'll be the sons of the Highest. Verse 36, he says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And that word mercy there, it's not the usual word for mercy. It's a word which refers to a feeling for the ills of others. Pity. Feeling sorry for people. That's what that word signifies. You know, Psalm 103 speaks of the way that that Yahweh knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. And therefore he's prepared to, upon that basis, he's prepared to extend his goodness to us. And he says, we've got to have that disposition also. That quality of feeling for the ills and the misfortunes of others. That we might try to extend the grace and the goodness of God to them. That by our very acts and behaviour we might bring them to God. We might bring them to repentance, that they might come to understand the truth. And so, ultimately gain eternal life. And so you see, the Lord is impressing there the fact that words must be matched by a development of the divine character. But the only thing that will develop that divine character in us is the word of truth. That's why he only spoke those things unto those that hear. We're not prepared to hear. Those words will fall off on deaf ears. They're wasted. But we must be prepared to hear that word and put it into operation in our lives. Now, verses 37 to 42, the Lord now deals with personal relationships one with another. In verse 37, he introduces the theme by the principle of judging. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. It's parallel to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. You know, it's an important principle that's set forth in the word, because the principle set forth in many places is that with what judgment we judge, we shall be judged. If we judge one another harshly, we will be judged harshly ourselves. If we fail to manifest any mercy one to another, then, as James says, we will receive judgment without mercy. And so the Lord is exhorting us here to be careful how we judge one another. Now, we do have to recognise what is right and wrong. We do have to make decisions in regard to what is right and what is wrong, what should be done and what shouldn't be done, who we should fellowship with and who we shouldn't, and so on and so forth. Judgments in that way do have to be made. Other parts of the scriptures impress that upon us. But you see, here the Lord is speaking he's warning us about, you know, warning us against being overcritical or having a censorious attitude one toward another. And he impresses that we must be prepared to forgive where forgiveness is called for. And the very way we judge and condemn or forgive one another is the very standard that we will set for our own judgment. You see, in verse 38 he says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now the figure here in verse 38 is the figure of the marketplace, where buying and selling and bartering took place. And if in our dealings, if we were in the marketplace buying and selling, if we were selling things, and when we were measuring out the goods to those who had bought, we only half filled the measure and tipped it out quick, hoping that he wouldn't notice that the measure wasn't full. And he says, right, that's the way that people are going to deal with you. But if you're generous in your dealings, and when you're filling up the measure, you press it down hard to get as much as you can in and shake it down, you will find that people will be generous in their dealings with you. And so you see, a person sets the pattern of these things by the very way they deal with others. Now when we go back to the book of Matthew, in chapter 7, Matthew uses the same figure, but he doesn't use such graphic language. He says in Matthew 7 and verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So it's that's the very principle, you see. He's applying it to judgment, our attitude one of another. And with however we deal with others, we will be dealt with ourselves. Then in verse 39, the Lord goes on. And he speaks a parable unto them. He says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Can the blind lead the blind?" Well, obviously they can't. We've got two men and they're both blind. Neither of them can see where they're going, and one takes hold of the other to lead him along the way. Obviously, if there's a pit or a hole or something to fall into, they're going to fall into it. A blind man needs somebody with eyes to lead him. That's the obvious lesson that comes out of that parable. You see, and if we're going to be able to help one another, we've got to have our eyes open. If we're going to be able to help one another, we've got to first apply the word to judge ourselves. And having judged ourselves, having got our eyes well and truly open to what we are ourselves, then we're in a position to help one another. So if we're going to help one another and assist one another, if we're going to teach one another the truth and extend the gospel message to others, we first of all got to have our eyes opened to what we are. You know, the Lord in the book of Matthew used that very, very same parable in Matthew chapter 15, I think it was, applying it to the Pharisees, who were always looking upon the Lord and his disciples with a very critical eye, finding every possible fault they could, but were absolutely blind to their own state and to their own ignorance. And that's the principle here. We can very easily fall into that position as we see all the faults in our brethren, but our eyes are blind to our true condition and our true state. And so the Lord is impressing that if we're going to be leaders of people, if we're going to be teachers, if we're going to try and lead one another to the kingdom of God, we must first judge ourselves by the standards of Yahweh's word. We must put ourselves right first, and then we will be in a position to lead our brother who perhaps can't see so clearly. You see, in verse 40 he says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." The word master there means teacher. It's a general principle that can be applied. The student doesn't usually rise above the position of his teacher. The student assimilates the example of his teacher and becomes like his teacher. You see, and it brings home to us a very important principle in that verse. You see, what a responsibility it brings upon us if we're going to teach people the word of God. Because you see, in the very example that we set, we are setting the standard of what our students will probably grow to. You see, but then we apply it to ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is our teacher. But are we going to strive to rise to the level of the Lord Jesus Christ? We know we can never attain that level, but are we going to strive to get as near to it as we can? You see, and a person who is going to lead people to Christ has got to be prepared to endeavour to exhibit the example of Christ in their lives. They've got to try to be as their teacher, as their master. And so he's got to try and demonstrate the same standards of love and consideration as the Lord demonstrated. You see, in the principle of judgment, the Lord never harshly judged anybody. The Lord was forgiving and compassionate. He didn't harshly judge, and he wasn't overcritical of people. He gave stern rebuke where it was needed. But he was not censorious in his attitude, criticising and finding fault. And so we have in verse 40 the principle set before us that we must endeavour to strive to copy the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in ourselves. Now verses 40 to 42, as in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, he presents the parable of the two men. One's got a little splinter in his eye, and the other's got a great plank of wood in his eye. And the man with the great plank of wood wants to come along to the other man and get the little splinter out of his eye. You see, that's the very position we're in if we're going to try and put one another right. Before we've applied the word to ourselves, before our eyes are open to what we really are ourselves, before we've judged ourselves by the word, we're in the position of that man that's got a great plank of wood in his eye trying to get a little tiny splinter out of another man's eye. The Lord doesn't say, look, don't bother about the splinter in the other man's eye. He doesn't say, don't trouble yourself about getting it out. He doesn't say, look, forget all about it because you've got a plank in your eye. He says, get the plank out of your eye and then put your brother right. You see? And so the Lord there in verses 37 to 42 is speaking about relationships one to another. It's speaking of our attitude toward Yahweh's word and toward other people. We must be prepared to apply the word to ourselves first and endeavour to walk in its ways before we're going to be in a position to lead one another into the kingdom of God, before we're going to be in a position to help one another and correct one another and again prepare one another for the kingdom. We've got to apply it to ourselves first. And in verses 43 to 45, the Lord sets before us the test of true discipleship. He says in verse 43, for a good tree bringeth not forth good fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. It's a very obvious lesson of nature. We know that you don't get figs off of thorns, and we know that you don't gather grapes off of bramble bushes. You go to a fig tree if you want figs. You go to a vine if you want grapes. You see, and every tree brings forth fruit according to its kind. And you know the tree by its fruit. If you go and you find a fig on it, you know it's a fig tree. If you find an apple on it, you know it's an apple tree. If you find an orange on it, you know it's an orange tree. Every tree is known by its fruits. You know, thorns and brambles are used in the Word of God as a symbol of the flesh. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 8 tells us that they're fit only for burning and destruction. You see, and flesh will bring forth the fruits of flesh. You see, it's a law of nature. Flesh brings forth flesh. You see, figs and grapes, well, the fig tree was used as a symbol of Israel, so was the grape. The house of Israel was the vineyard of Yahweh of armies. And the nation of Israel were his choice plant. But you see, they never produced the fruits. They never produced the fruits of that vineyard. And you know, brethren and sisters, we've been grafted into the true vine. We're a vine. Yahweh wants us to bring forth grapes. But what fruits are we producing? You see, this is the test of true discipleship. What are the fruits we are producing? And it's a call for self-examination. You see, flesh will not produce the fruits that Yahweh wants. Flesh will not produce the fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit will not produce the works of the flesh. Every tree is known by its fruit. It's a call for self-examination. We need to look at ourselves over the last week. Look at the things we've done, the way we've done them, the reasons we've done them. Have we done them for selfish reasons? Have we done them because to get things we want? To gain ends that we want to gain? Have those things been selfish? Then they've come from the flesh. We're bringing forth the fruits of the flesh. But have we done them through the Spirit of self-sacrifice because of the love of the truth, seeking the good of others? Then if that's the case, they're the fruits of the Spirit. That's the test of true discipleship. And it's a call to self-examination. We must hear what the Word says, or we cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 45, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaketh. The treasure of the heart. The word treasure applies to that which is laid up in store. But what have we got stored up in our hearts? Is it a desire for worldly things? Is it perhaps bitternesses over the things that others have done or the ways we've been treated? Is it grievances because we think we've never been given a fair go? Are those the things that we're laying up in our hearts? If that's the case, those are the things that ultimately will spring forth out of our hearts. Are they going to be good things that we bring forth, or are they going to be evil things that we bring forth? You see, he says, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. The word abundance means that which is he full of. What your heart is full of, that's what your mouth will speak about. You see, it's a test of the real state of the heart. Again, it's a call for self-examination. What do we really talk about most? What do we really enjoy talking about most? What do we want to talk about? What do we talk about after the meetings are over? Is it our motor car? Is it what we're going to do on Saturday or Friday night or something or other? Is it what pleasures we might seek to spill in our spare time? Or is it the things of the Word of Truth? Is it the things of the Kingdom of God? Is it that we want to rejoice in the grace and the goodness of Yahweh that's been extended to us? You see, it's a test of the real state of the heart. What do we really delight in talking about most? And then you see verses 46 to 49. The Lord finishes this discourse by the parable of the two builders. He says in verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? See, a Lord is one that has rulership, one that has lordship. But can we call the Lord, can we call him Lord, if we're not going to do the things which he says? If we're not going to submit to his word? You see, he brings a little parable. of the different classes of people that listen to his teaching. He says in verse 47, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." You see, every one of us are builders. We're building something into our lives. We're building a character. But are we building upon a foundation that cannot be shaken? Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we have set before us the example of the man Abraham. Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 10. Or verse 9, speaking of Abraham, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You see, there was Abraham, prepared to turn his life completely upside down, to go out from the city where he'd lived all his life, where he'd had all his comforts and so on and so forth. And he went out from that, not knowing where he was going to go. For 100 years he dwelt in tents in a strange land. Why? Because he looked for a city which hath foundations. You know, are we, brothers and sisters, prepared to lay aside all the things of this world? Prepared, if necessary, to lay aside all the comforts that this world might offer? That we might build our lives upon a foundation? A foundation that God has promised for the future? To build upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ? Even though that might mean digging deep, sacrificing a lot, digging deep, that we might build into our lives a character that is upon a foundation and upon a rock that cannot be moved? Or are we going to be like the man that only superficially hears the word, doesn't put it into practice in his life, but builds his character upon the earth, upon the flesh, the very earth out of which he's made? He says, the day of testing will come. The day of testing will come. And that house that he's built without a foundation will not stand. You know, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's likened in the book of Corinthians as a fire that's going to burn up everything that can't endure that fire. Here it's going to be like a flood and a storm that's going to test everything that we've built into our lives. Will it stand or will it fall? That depends on whether we hear the word of truth and try and apply it in our lives. And so that finishes the discourse upon the plain. Very, very similar in content to the discourse upon the mount, but given at a different time, a different occasion, for slightly different purposes, perhaps. Now, it's interesting when we come into Luke chapter 7. We read in Luke chapter 7 and verse 1 that now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, Luke seems to draw the connection here with the discourse on the plain, and he takes it straight into the events now that took place in Luke chapter, recorded here in chapter 7, when he came from the plain and entered into the city of Capernaum. And we read here, down to verse 10, of the healing of the centurion's servant. We find this is recorded in two of the Gospels. It's recorded here in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and it's recorded again in Matthew chapter 8, and verses 5 to 13. Now, it's quite interesting that although Matthew presents this out of chronological sequence, as we've consistently seen, Matthew is not grouping his things according to chronology, but according to themes. And although chronologically the healing of the centurion's servant did not take place in this part of the book of Matthew, we find Matthew records it here for a reason. Now, Matthew here is connecting the healing of the centurion's servant with the discourse on the mount. You see, in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, we have the policy speech of the king set forth. In Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we have demonstrated the power of the king to save. And he's only just set forth his policy in chapters 5, 6 and 7 when he comes down from the mount in chapter 8 and he first of all heals a leper. Now the leper was a Jew, and he stood as a symbol of leprous-stricken Jewry. And the Lord demonstrated his power to cleanse them by healing that leper. Straightway after that, Matthew records the healing of the centurion's servant, because the centurion was a Gentile. And not only was he a Gentile, the centurion sent messengers to Christ on behalf of his servant. And you see, here is shown that Christ had the power to heal the Gentiles also. You see, so that's the relationship, we believe, of the positioning of this event in the book of Matthew. In the book of Luke, we find it follows straight after the discourse on the plain, because we find in this event the Lord demonstrating many of those principles he's endeavoured to teach to his disciples in Luke chapter 6. Now, as we compare these two records, we find that there are essential differences which make it all the more interesting. We find, for instance, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, speaks as if the centurion himself came to the Lord in person. Verse 5, for instance, of Matthew 8, says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him." Verse 8, "And the centurion answered and said," and on first reading of that, we would take it that the centurion went in person to the Lord. When we read Luke's account, we find Luke presents it differently. We find that Luke tells us that the centurion never went at all. The centurion never even came into close contact with the Lord, but sent his servants. You see, we read in, for instance, verse 3, "And when he heard of Jesus," we're in Luke 7 now, "he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him." And again, down in verse 6, you know, "And Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him." So you see, there's a difference there. The two really harmonise perfectly, because in the manner of speaking of the day, if a person sent his servant or sent a delegate, it was counted as the person doing it himself. But Matthew just omits to record that it was servants that went. Because you see, Matthew and Luke are both writing for different classes of people. Matthew is recording this, as we've seen before, he wrote his gospel primarily for the Jews. He's recording this to convey the message he wants to the Jewish people. He's trying to show the Jewish people that the Lord is going to deal direct with Gentiles. Luke, on the other hand, is writing primarily for Greeks. He's dealing with Gentiles. And he's trying to show the Gentiles that the way that they should approach under Yahweh is through the hope of Israel. And so he records how the centurion worked through the elders of the Jews. He was correct in his approach, coming unto Yahweh through the nation of Israel. Now, it's an interesting question to ask, who was this centurion? Well, in answer to that, we've got to stress, first and foremost, that in both Matthew and Luke, he is unnamed. And therefore, we cannot say with any certainty who he was. But nevertheless, we do believe that the Word of God gives us many inferences as to who it probably was. You see, you look at Luke chapter 7 and verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him. This is the elders of the Jews that the centurion has sent. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, I don't think there would be many centurions in the land that would fall into that category. A centurion, of course, was a Roman soldier. He was a captain over 100 men. He was a Roman soldier. I don't think there would be many centurions in the land of whom that could be said. He's worthy. He loveth our nation. He has built us a synagogue. And you know, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we read of a centurion, perhaps another one, but we're going to suggest the same one. We read of a centurion who had very similar characteristics. It would really be quite remarkable if there were two centurions in the land, both with these characteristics. But Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always." Verse 22. "And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel." And so here's a centurion with a very remarkable character. And in the Luke chapter 7, we're reading of a centurion with a very remarkable character. And we're going to suggest, as is suggested in such books as the Story of the Bible, we're going to suggest that that centurion was Cornelius. Now, Cornelius, we're told in the book of Acts, lived in the city of Caesarea. We're told in Luke chapter 7 that the Lord had entered Capernaum. We're told that in Matthew as well, so there's no doubt whatever that when this event took place, or when these servants came to him, the Lord was in Capernaum. But it seems from Acts chapter 7 that Cornelius lived in Caesarea, which would mean that the Lord, to come near to his house in the terms of Luke 7 chapter 6, travelled from Capernaum to Caesarea that he might heal that centurion's servant. You know, when we look at the record of Luke chapter 7, we find that the implication that centurion was Cornelius is strengthened even further. Because in verse 11 of Luke chapter 7 we read, "After the healing of that servant, And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. You know, Nain is a city some 30-odd miles from Capernaum on the way to Caesarea. And so it strengthens the theory, because that's all it is, it strengthens the theory that the Lord left Capernaum, travelled to Caesarea, the centurion's servant was healed, and then he was travelling back to Capernaum, when on the day after the healing of the centurion's servant, he raised the widow's son in the city of Nain. And so we put forth the suggestion that this centurion of Luke chapter 7 and of Matthew chapter 8 was Cornelius, who later was given the full knowledge of the truth and was the first Gentile convert to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, our time has gone. We're not able to consider this event any further tonight, but we will consider these things in more detail at our next class, if the Lord wills.